Would open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 1, verses 17 through 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 through 19. Hear now the word of the Lord. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. This is the word of the Lord. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our great God and Father, who created the world and all things in it, who is infinitely worthy of all glory, honor, power, and praise. Lord, we come to you now desperate to hear from your word, to hear what the Spirit has to say to your body gathered in this place at this time. And Lord, I pray that in your grace, your varied grace, that you would help me be a good steward, a good servant. Lord, that you would be magnified, that your people would be edified, and that I would shrink, Lord, that I would be less, that I would be out of the way. And so, God, I pray that your Spirit might meet us, and we make our requests known to the God who hears prayer through Christ. I pray that we would grow in our faith, that we would grow in our love for you, our appreciation for your gospel, appreciation for your word. We're thankful, God. We ask such things in faith. In the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Excuse me. Well, have you ever lost your faith in something or your confidence in someone? Maybe it was with some new goals or a new project you started or maybe a new purchase you made where all your problems were supposed to just be resolved with this new thing or this new direction or a new relationship. Such things might have filled you with high anticipation, a feeling of confidence that this is going to work out great. Finally, you get going, things are moving along, but then suddenly you're met by opposition, and you start losing that momentum. Some unexpected issues arise. You start hitting more dead ends and get to the point where you feel like giving up. The drive and excitement you had hoped for wears off, and nothing seems to drive you forward anymore. Have you ever been there? This is part and parcel of being a fallen human being. We are fickle people. We easily get defeated. We lose our confidence, motivation, and hope. Thankfully, though, things don't always end on that note. Oftentimes, in these frustrating situations, God comes through providing just the right thing when all hope was lost to help pick back up progress and keep going. Prayers get answered. A friend encourages you, or an aha moment goes off with your new understanding, scripture comes to mind, new motivation arises, things start to get better. Moving forward again, praising God for such help and restored confidence. There's another situation, too, I want you to think about. There are those times where help from others didn't really help that much. Let me ask kind of a different question. Have you ever found yourself in that frustrating situation where you sort of jumped into a situation trying to help someone or something that didn't really end up needing the help, at least not at that time and in that way? And you only made the situation worse. For me, oftentimes, it's my pride at those times, thinking I know better and I can improve things for a more desirable outcome. Or it's my impatience that takes over and tries to get in the way and get a job done more quickly. Sometimes it's my lack of trust in something or someone that takes matters into my own hands, trying to help out with my better way of doing things. Or we just want to be the hero that saves the day. If you want something done right, you better do it yourself, right? More times than not, if my so-called help is driven in that sort of spirit, that sort of thinking, it's really not all that helpful in the end. Maybe you've been there as well and can relate. In hindsight, it seems like frequently, in these instances, if we just had the fruit of the Spirit going on, we'd be patient, humble, and wise enough to really let things move along, maybe struggle a bit, until we know for sure our help is right and what the best plan of action might be. We might even find in these moments that what we thought needed to be done really didn't need to be done after all, or at least not in that way. Oh, I see now what you're doing there. Or if it's a new gadget, strange behavior, you come to find out it's just doing its job. Ah, it's supposed to work like that, or it's supposed to be making that noise. Just by watching it go on without your messing around with it. Maybe this came from actually reading the instructions to better understand things, which seems to be the last step we so often take. One saying that also comes to mind that we've all heard before is, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. In other words, one should not try to change something that is working just fine. Well, I'm here today to tell you of one thing for sure that you can count on absolutely never needing fixed. It's impossible to break and never needs helped in the slightest. Therefore, it always deserves our confidence. You know what that is? It's the gospel. What Paul calls the cross of Christ and the power of God. It's been said to help the gospel is to lose the gospel. That's because it stands alone as all-sufficient, able to do what it's intended to do. Why on earth would anyone want to help the gospel, you might wonder? Or what does that even mean, to help the gospel? Well, I hope such questions and more will be answered in our sermon today. I've titled this message, The Unstoppable Power of the Cross Preserved Forever. The Unstoppable Power of the Cross Preserved Forever. And here's the proposition that I think best captures in summary fashion what I'd like to say from Scripture today. And this might be a lot to write down, but if you even get the first sentence, great. Hopefully I don't make your hands too sore. The cross of Christ never mixes with the wisdom of man and is therefore preserved as the unstoppable and all-sufficient power of God alone to save and unite believers and destroy all grounds for human boasting. Therefore, it doesn't need help and always deserves our full confidence. Now, if you wrote all that down, that would be some sort of superpower. I don't expect. But let me say it again. The cross of Christ never mixes with the wisdom of man. That's a good principle just to write down, to get that drilled in, and is therefore preserved as the unstoppable and all-sufficient power of God alone to unite all believers, to save, unite all believers, and destroy all grounds for human boasting. Therefore, it doesn't need help and always deserves our full confidence. So there are three main headings or points from this I'd like to spend our time on together today regarding this gospel. So what I'll be referring to as the unstoppable power of the cross. First, again, it denies all outside help. It doesn't need help. Second, it deserves all confidence. Third, it destroys all grounds of boasting in men. So before getting into these points, I'd like to refresh us on what we mean by the word gospel. Gospel means good news. I think most of us have heard that before. But what is the good news? It is the powerful, saving message of the Lord Jesus Christ, His person and His work alone as the only way of forgiveness and restoration between sinners and the thrice holy God. Good news that God the Son was sent by God the Father from heaven, empowered by God the Holy Spirit to come to earth and rescue, on a rescue mission to save ruined sinners by fulfilling all righteousness as their new and better Adam, and destroy all the works of the devil through his death on the cross as the one true sacrifice for sin. This sacrifice was so sufficient that it accomplished everything for the elect. This was proven in his resurrection from the dead when he walked out of that grave on the third day glorified. And therefore, all who repent and trust this Christ without any help whatsoever from the sinner will be saved, as surely as Christ is now alive from the dead, never to die again. From the very first moment of exercising saving faith, all the way into eternity, the gospel completes unfailingly what it starts. Yes, this is the good news indeed. The pioneering English reformer of the early 1500s, William Tyndale, best known today for his English translation of the Bible, describes the gospel as that which maketh a man's heart glad and maketh him sing, dance, and leap for joy. Is that your response to the gospel today? It's a beautiful expression there of a man who knew this subject quite well. And my hope and prayer is that we too might grow in our own appreciation and understanding of this wonderful gospel. As we look at our portion of scripture we have before us here now, found at the beginning of Paul's letter to the Corinthian church. Well, the apostle aims to correct some problems that have arisen within the community and thereby encourage continued growth and progress towards the goal of godliness and unity. And he'll do this in a gospel-centered way, because only the gospel is sufficient for such things that he'll be dealing with. So let's get into our first point. The unstoppable power of the cross denies all outside help. Look with me again at verse 17 of our text as we look at this truth. Verse 17 says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." First, notice the concern brought up here. The cross being emptied of its power. Other translations say made void or useless or of no effect. And so what does this verse refer to that would threaten to do such a thing? What would deplete it of its power? Added eloquent words of so-called wisdom or cleverness of speech. David Guzik says this about that passage. Paul came speaking plainly without any attempt to dazzle with eloquence or intellect. Indeed, Paul was no dazzler with words. Many other teachers and philosophers during this era prided themselves in such things, possessing high and mighty speaking abilities and eloquent words that easily captured an audience and gained followers. But not so with Paul, the apostle of Christ. Paul says, "Christ did not send me to preach the gospel like that, with impressive words of wisdom that attract the flesh and puff up human pride and thereby belittle God and his Messiah." They had plenty of such teachers, if that's what they were really looking for. No, the folly of preaching is altogether different. It's in a category of its own. Paul came to know who Paul was, weak and unimpressive, vile sinner. And he knew what the gospel was, the mighty power of God unto salvation for all such sinners who believe, Romans 1:16. He was unashamed of so great a gospel in amazement and wonder that it could save despised wretches, fools and outcasts, dead in their trespasses and sins, bringing them from death and darkness and bondage to be powerfully liberated and raised to light and life with Jesus as new creatures for God's glory. And so you see, Paul would not dare risk emptying the cross of this power. He knew that its power stood independent of human contribution, actually working in the midst of his own great weakness, in the midst of much fear and trembling. I imagine Paul was quite amazed that God's grace would use him for anything good, considering the fact that we can read how he considered himself chief of sinners, least of the apostles, less than the least of all the Lord's people. Excuse me. Even though, according to the wisdom of the flesh, consider this, he could save himself before Christ, that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was highly regarded. He was learned, zealous, excelling past his peers in all his religious pursuits. "If anyone else thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh," says Paul, "I have more." He declares that in his letter to the Philippians. But something changed for him. You see, Paul had to be knocked off his high horse. After all that schooling and the wisdom of man, under Jewish tradition, he had to go to the school of Christ, which was altogether different from everything else in the world of learning. This was a school of self-renunciation and learning the ways of total desperate dependence upon the living God, whose foolishness is wiser than men and whose weakness is stronger than men, 1 Corinthians 1:25. Paul had to learn what a nothing he was apart from Christ, so that when it came to the operation of the power of the cross, he would know full well where to keep the glory and confidence in all its accomplishments. And that it alone is everything. Matthew Henry insightfully says, "Paul had been bred up in Jewish learning, but the plain preaching of a crucified Jesus was more powerful than all the oratory and philosophy of the heathen world." So Paul learned experientially that the power of the cross stands alone as all sufficient without the help of man's added wisdom and strength. But those he wrote to here in our passage needed correction on this point. The saints began to experience divisions, factions forming around various leaders and their strong speaking. They wanted to boast in their teachers who baptized them and glory in the eloquence of who they followed. It became something to pride themselves in against others. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 12. What I mean, says Paul, is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Well, this is ugly fruit. Galatians 5:20, in contrast to the fruit of the Spirit, lists factions as a fruit of the flesh. In this party spirit, especially when marked by dissension. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, like a well-trained physician, goes right in for the heart of the issue. Does he boast in himself? Who's the group that said, I'm a Paul? Yeah, they got it right. No, that's not the new creation Paul. He knows the glory is not for him. The new Paul only wants to boast in Christ. That's his great joy and desire. And so should be every true Christian's desire and follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to Paul in Galatians 6, 14 through 16. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. So what then does Paul do to address this division at Corinth? Well, he handles it in similar fashion as other problems in the New Testament churches. He applies the gospel. The gospel is not for initial salvation only. Then one would, as if one gets saved and then moves on to bigger and better things. No, it's the beginning, middle, and end of all our faith. The cross is front and center of the Christian's faith and practice, more and more and more as he goes on in his faith. Paul reminds his hearers and readers what happened to them when they got saved of this fact. He reminds them of the gospel content. He tells them how the cross of Christ changed and changes everything, and then how the great truths of the cross are to be applied to every aspect of life, as individuals and as a church community. In verse 13, he fires off a few simple yet cutting questions. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? The answers to such questions are obviously no, no, and no. And I love that Paul uses his own name here. He wanted them to know he himself was not after a group of Paul followers. And to prove the point, he reminds them of the fact that he only baptized a very few number of those people, so none could boast in him like that and say, well, I'm of Paul because I was baptized by Paul. No, he said, I didn't come to baptize, but to preach the gospel in power. He would then remind the Corinthian church of how it all went down at first when the gospel initially came to them. If you flip over, or wherever you're at in your Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, listen to what Paul says here. He says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. You see, Paul had the true apostolic mark of humility, as clearly shown in 2 Corinthians 4:5, where he says, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. This testimony of God and Christ crucified, absent of lofty speech, was power enough, as proven by the fact that the church at Corinth began triumphantly on such a gospel. In Acts 18, we read of this, how Paul preached Christ at Corinth, and how Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, and together with his entire household, and how many, we read about how many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized. So this was the birth of the church there at Corinth. So efficient was this gospel that this letter to the Corinthians opens absolutely optimistically and confidently, even despite all its problems. Listen to how Paul gives thanks at the beginning of his letter. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. He says, I give thanks to my God always for you, for because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So you see, the gospel powerfully saved these saints from their sin. Enriched them in all speech and knowledge, it says, resulting in plenteous gifts among them, testifying to their newfound unity in Christ. And then there's the rock-solid promise that God will sustain them guiltless until that great day of the Lord, even in the midst of all, like I said, their present troubles opposing this goal. Yes, the gospel is power, great power. It begins salvation, sustains salvation, and will finish in glory. And it does so without the added help of human wisdom or great leaders by worldly standards to boast in. And this is important for us to remember, because we all have the same sinful potential and temptations. We become proud and lifted up in either ourselves or the leaders we follow, proud against others, forgetting that the gospel is the thing we must focus on, and it is the thing that unites us. It is the gospel that will finish what it begins, and it's the power of God still working today, lacking no sufficiency. It cannot fail by the fact of its flawless design. Think about that for a moment. Of all the things in our world that fail, break and lose power, the cross of Christ never can. We need to be reminded of this, that Jesus is enough for the whole task of redemption, beginning, middle, and end. It doesn't need help. The unstoppable power of the cross, therefore, denies all outside help. To help kind of get this picture, let me share an illustration. Most of you know what I do for work. I move around a lot of appliances in my business, thousands of pounds a week on some busy seasons. Maybe you've been out to White City, the metal recycling yard, Schnitzer's Metal Recycling, and I have to go there often with my job. And it's quite an operation if you've seen that. I'm always fascinated by the massive equipment they have operating and running. From huge bulldozers to hydraulic-powered vehicle-crushing machinery. It just takes full vehicles and just crunches them down to a little brick and then just kind of looks effortless as it lifts up that brick and puts it somewhere else with the machinery. It's got ginormous excavators with large claws to pick up, move things as big as buses. And as you watch these machines, they're so impressive how they just get the job done effortlessly. And since I get so much scrap metal, I find myself there several times a week and I watch all this fun equipment move around. And I've got a little 12-foot-long utility trailer that I have to load and unload by hand. And it holds about 10 appliances total. My operation runs on good old-fashioned elbow grease. Sometimes when I'm unloading my trailer, someone will pull alongside me and have a good-sized dump trailer. And you know that thing costs quite a bit of money. They just hit a button and the whole thing kind of lifts up. Everything just sort of unloads itself in a minute, and the guy's just standing there, just flips the switch, and just goes back down, and he drives off. I'm still on, like, appliance 3 or 4. So at those times, I have to watch out for coveting and be thankful for what I have, because God has given me plenty, and I'm very grateful for that. But anyway, on some special occasions, when I get to the point of unloading an appliance, this is a real special occasion, I get the signal from one of the workers that they're going to unload my trailer for me using their massive excavator crane claw thing. I don't even know what to call it. But you know what I do at that point when I get the cue they're going to do something like this? I just happily get out of the way. I probably have the biggest smile there at the place, it's my job just to get out of the way. I'm so confident in the operator and equipment, I don't dare try to get all up in the process as if to maybe give some of my elbow grease to the machine, maybe it needs some of my power to help it along, or start telling the operator of the equipment how he should best handle the task at hand. No, I get out of the way. I trust things are going to get done, and they do. They get done. They get done efficiently. And it wouldn't make sense for me to try and offer help. It wouldn't make sense for me to get all up involved and just frustrate things, end up I'll end up getting hurt or messing things up. So the equipment and its operator have all the efficiency. Well, maybe you see the connection here. In a similar fashion, when it comes to God's power in His gospel, we don't have to do anything to give it power or make it work better, right? It gets the job done all on its own. And it does very well, amen? Human wisdom and fleshly effort just needs to get out of the way. We ought to remember who runs things and gets things accomplished. It's God Himself. When God created the world, who helped Him? When God creates new creatures by regeneration, who helps Him? Yes, He uses means. He uses His Word. He uses His Spirit. He is all-powerful. But it's the means that need God, not the other way around. God doesn't need means. Means need God. If you want to get a good picture of God's power versus man's wisdom, just go to the book of Job. After Job experiences terrible loss, his friends get busy trying to help out with their amazing wisdom. After 37 chapters of all this great wisdom of man, it's really not so great, but his friends are going back and forth. They're so excited to get up to the plate and help Job out with trying to figure all his suffering out. Job's just suffering along, but he's got his own kind of view of things. But God wins the argument. I'm just going to read a few verses. God wins the argument like this. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man, I will question you. You make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb, when I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed the limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, 'Thus far shall you come, and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed.' Have you commanded the morning since your days began, and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth, and the wicked be shaken out of it?" Well, God goes on for two straight chapters like that. And it's very, very impactful to your pride. You see, Job had all kinds of stuff to say up to that point, but now he's speechless, as would we be. He somehow manages to utter out a few short words. Job's tone changes. He says, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once. I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." Other translation of the King James says, "I am vile. Behold, I am vile." Is that our confession this Lord's Day? There's a little piece here from Spurgeon on that. He says, "Here's an encouraging word for you, poor lost sinner." The whole Job's confession, "I am vile." He says, "You think you cannot come to God because you are vile. But know this, there isn't a saint living on earth who has not felt the same way. If Job and Isaiah and Paul were all compelled to say, 'I am vile,' will you be ashamed to make the same confession? If God's grace does not clear the sin from your life, how else do you plan to get rid of it? If God loves His people while they are still vile sinners, do you think that your vileness will keep Him from loving you?" No, you see, God does the impossible. He loves the unlovely. He saves the otherwise unsavable. The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. God doesn't need our help, beloved. In Acts 17, Paul's preaching, and he declares to the pagan worshipers in Athens the glory of the God that is unknown to them by reminding them of His power and independence. Acts 17:24-25 says this, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life, breath, and everything." You see, God's the giver, and we're the helpless receivers. So there you have it. God is God, and we are not. Ours is to bow down and worship, trust and obey His word. He's the one handling things. But of course, this is not easy for us. Many things do get in the way. Do you ever find yourselves trying to accomplish what only God's Holy Spirit and the gospel can accomplish? Do you ever face the temptation to add a new attractive element to the gospel message when you don't see or feel the results you hoped for after sharing it so many times with the same person? When there seems to be no interest in God, His Word, His Gospel, we think to ourselves, maybe it's time to be innovative and get creative. Maybe I do have something that I can do that's going to help this thing along after all. You may be experiencing a frustrated sanctification, failing to the same sinful patterns that don't seem to break. Is it time to move on? Do we need to try some other resources, some of the world's answers? We might wonder, do we need some secular counseling or a mystical, more hyper-spiritual experience, a second and a third baptism of the Holy Spirit? No, it's times like these we find our faith being tested most. What we really need is to be reminded of the gospel power, mighty to get in there at the root of all our problems and bring us to His freedom, freedom in Christ. Do not let the flesh rise up to the challenge at hand as if to finish what the Spirit has somehow failed to do in our own eyes. Rather, we must stay upon our God in faith, knowing He is still in control. His gospel is still sufficient. Because what is something that doesn't really need help require from us? Trust. It calls for trust. That must be our constant response to the gospel. And so we move to our next point. The unstoppable power of the cross deserves all confidence. Look with me at verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 18 of our text as we consider this truth. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Folly to the perishing, our text says, but power of God to those being saved. Being saved. In other words, the gospel keeps working. Amen? And who are we talking about here? We're talking about believers. Those who have confidence in its saving power. If you look down a few verses to verse 21, it says, for since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. It pleased God through the folly of the preached message to save all who believe. Regarding this verse, David Guzik helpfully says, God takes pleasure in accomplishing our salvation in a way no one would have expected. He is happy to do it in this way, which offends the height of human wisdom. Listen to how Paul describes the time of his preaching of Christ to the Corinthian church in chapter 2, verse 3 through 5. He says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The reality is, the wisdom of man cannot save. And so, in Paul's weakness, fear, and trembling, he didn't go there, but rather in faith, trusting God, the power of God worked by the Spirit, apart from plausible words of wisdom. And what was the aim? That his hearers would have faith. Faith in Paul? Faith in man's wisdom? No, faith in the power of God, not in such things. The word of the cross saves only such ones who rest their faith in it as God's power, not man's. And therefore, God alone gets the glory, not man. And that is why Paul fights to preserve the message from any such contamination, to preserve its saving special and independent power that actually achieves the goal of salvation and keeps the glory and confidence where it always rightfully belongs to God and His Christ. The unstoppable power of the cross deserves all confidence because it is God's unfailing power to save all who believe. And this is a power that has been put into motion by God Himself, as He alone is the gospel's originator. Remember where Paul got his gospel from? Was it from man's high wisdom? No, he got it from God directly, not man. And Paul wanted people to know the fact. Listen to him in Galatians 1:11-12. He says, I would have you know, brothers. So this is important to Paul. I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So Paul received it from God because God was the originator, and God was working and is always working. God is always winning. He calls the shots, and nothing can or will stop him. Our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. And this calls for faith, trust, confidence in him and his salvation alone. You see, the gospel reached Paul, the blasphemer and persecutor of the church. It reached Corinth, the place known for its rampant pagan worship, idolatry, and sexual immorality. And some 2,000 years later, it reached us in the midst of all our own sinful pursuits. And here we are today hearing the gospel for the upbuilding of our faith. That same ancient gospel that we've been studying week after week that has always been the food of the saints from the start. From Genesis 3:15, as we've been studying in our sermon series, the promise of the serpent crushing seed of the woman, all the way through Revelation 21, resulting in the new heaven and the new earth where righteousness dwells and everything unclean and the ancient foe, the devil, is fully cast out into their places of judgment. So there's much hope to be had in the powerful cross of Christ, and it will accomplish its end. But like the saints of the early church, we can easily start losing confidence. We can easily fall back into the world's ways of assessing things, based on human achievement and success, defined by secularism. When the gospel isn't capturing our attention in those kinds of ways, and people aren't being dazzled and impressed, and when results aren't happening on some grandiose scale, it's hard to resist that mentality. But that's not how this whole gospel thing works. God's working on a different level. God works in mysterious ways. Be careful what you want to trust in and what you want to exalt, because man's ways are not God's. Jesus said in Luke 16:15, what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. It's what we naturally gravitate towards. What we want to are tempted to think is great and wonderful. If it's not what God declares is good, right, and true, it's an abomination in the sight of God. God says in Isaiah 55, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. So with all this comes a warning. When we find ourselves in patterns of doubt and are tempted to take the world's ideas of wisdom and success, we look a lot like unbelievers. We should be warned from seeing the examples of such things in Scripture. Because you know who saw a lot of God's power but failed to believe? The Exodus generation. If you study that generation, how many signs did they see? And they were no small signs. Plagues on Egypt pouring out, a parting of the Red Sea, food from the sky, water from a rock. But listen to how Psalm 78 describes them. It says, they spoke against God, saying, can God spread a table in the wilderness? He struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread and provide meat for his people? Of course, when the Lord heard this, he was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God. And listen to this. Did not trust his saving power. That line has always stuck out to me every time I've visited this passage. Of course, Jesus came up against the same unbelief in his day in John 12:37, saying, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So let that not be us, beloved, but rather take courage in Christ and in his cross and his gospel. We too have seen great signs. God has delivered to us the great gospel through his word. Over and over, week in and week out, in the ordinary means of grace, we have been saved. We are being saved from sin. We've been saved from death. But sometimes we may not see it doing what we wanted to see it doing in certain seasons or in certain moments. And it's here we need to remember that we walk by faith, not by sight. It can be hard to keep confidence when what you see and experience seems to contradict the promised hope we have in the gospel. But faith is not some easy thing. It's called, listen to how the Bible describes faith. It describes it as a fight. It describes it as a race, a trial, things like resistance or straining or many other such expressions, and for a reason. It's something that needs to be exercised like a muscle working. If it were easy, it wouldn't be described in such ways. And so as we struggle, there's got to be pain involved. There's hard work to do. Things do need to change, sins to cut off, new paths of obedience to pursue, renewal of faith and repentance, and so on. But at the end of the day, it's God's saving power that we put our faith in that works through those things, right? It's God's powerful working by grace, the grace of the cross and Spirit in spite of what we see or experience. What we do can only be from a place of total trust in that finished work of Jesus' blood shedding, his sin atoning blood, his present intercession, his word, his Spirit, his church. And this is our fight of faith, to keep going when things get tough. So again, the unstoppable power of the cross deserves all confidence. But unbelief is not the only problem to look out for. Another major problem we must be on guard against that counters the gospel, so to speak, is this: the flesh's desire to boast in itself. So let us now consider our third and final point. The unstoppable power of the cross destroys all grounds for boasting in men. Look at verse 19 in our text. Actually, we'll start back in 18 again. It says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." So God will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning. And here Paul's quoting from Isaiah 29:14, written at a time when Israel was wanting to follow supposedly wise human advice. They were uniting with Egypt, seeking to strengthen their defense against Assyrian invaders. But what was really needed was to trust in the saving power and arm of God, not the arm of flesh, to deliver them and not trust in man. You see, God isn't interested only in saving. And this is sobering. As hard as that might be to hear, he's also destroying things. And this demands, of course, the right posture of heart. James 4:12 says, "There's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy." But what here in our passage is to be destroyed? Again, it's the wisdom of the wise, the discernment of the discerning. One of the online commentaries I was looking at about this verse here says, Paul cites Isaiah, quoting God as saying he will destroy the wisdom of those considered wise according to human understanding. God declares he will thwart, he will trip up those thought to be discerning apart from him. In other words, God is committed to revealing as foolishness what those opposed to him see as wisdom, and vice versa. So that's how God wins, and that's how he's winning. He does so by saving believers and destroying all contenders. And this leaves no room, of course, to boast in one's own strength, skills, abilities, and merits, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. He doesn't save people who can earn his favor, those who can finish the job themselves, but those who least deserve it, by accomplishing salvation for them from start to finish by his son's life, death, and resurrection. And so you see, since the word of the cross by design aims to humble man and to destroy one's ability to boast in the flesh, it is not impressive to the proud and perishing. And it doesn't need to be brushed up in that way, because it's easily dismissed within the hearts of the unbelieving. And this is really important as we go to the Word to learn about who God is. We also go to the Word to learn something about ourselves. Well, something about fallen humanity that's really important to understand is that fallen man loves to boast. He's looking for an opportunity to do so. Fallen man loves to be the hero, but loathes being the weak, pathetic one needing the saving of another. He wants to be the solution, not the problem. But the reality is, man and his sin is the problem, and only Christ and his work on the cross is the solution. And so we see that the gospel aims to humble man and glorify another for his redemption. And of course, we know that that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and it encourages our boasting in him, not ourselves, because Christians love to boast in their Lord. Amen. What the unbelieving loathe, Christians love. Why? Because this Christ is so glorious and worthy and wonderful. What he's done and is doing in us in spite of us is so incredible. But the unbeliever doesn't see it. But the believer does. The unbeliever doesn't see it, the believer does. The Christian has had his eyes opened by God's grace to see his sin for what it is, wretched and vile. And then he sees his Savior for who he is, sufficient, wonderful, worthy. Then this glorious Lord is seen more and more clearly from our low view of ourselves, because we know what we were before Christ and what we are apart from him. And that gives us a clearer shot of who God is in Christ. And we've already considered how great the gospel is and considered its origin of perfection. But now let us remember our origin and who we are or were apart from Christ. And we can listen to Paul here in 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 31 describe the qualities of such ones God has chosen unto salvation. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." And those are powerful words to help us understand the fuller picture of what God is doing in saving sinners. J.C. Philpott insightfully says, "Man's religion is to build up the creature. God's religion is to throw the creature down in the dust of self-abasement and to glorify Christ." Again, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And that grace is Christ himself and all his benefits, made ours freely in virtue of our faith union with him. He himself becomes our salvation. He himself becomes our redemption, our righteousness, our wisdom from God. He becomes our everything. Yes, the unstoppable power of the cross destroys all grounds for boasting. But let us not pretend like all of us have graduated with flying colors from the school of humility and boasting in the Lord. I know I haven't. Only God knows how well we're doing in this area when he examines the heart. And if you're thinking right now, I'm doing pretty good, you're probably furthest from it. Blinding pride exists in all of us and must be overcome. I've heard it said that it's not if we have pride, but where is it hiding out in our hearts? The Pharisees thought they were God's favorite, and yet were children of the devil. The church at Laodicea thought themselves rich, prosperous, and needing nothing, not realizing that they were wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Yes, sin and pride are blinding. Blinding to our own need, right? And so what should we do here? One thing we can do for sure is ask the Lord, the great searcher, to search us. We know our own hearts can deceive us, so we must pray with David, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts," Psalm 139:23. And this is a humble frame of heart and a daring move to ask God to do the real searching we ourselves cannot. Well, the wonderful thing is God is faithful to answer such prayers. He is glorified by humble prayers in a state of humility when we're exercising desperate dependence on him and not trying in our own strength and minds. Well, we've covered lots of grounds today. Hopefully we've learned something. I hope we've seen how the power of the cross denies all outside help, deserves all confidence, and destroys all grounds for boasting. And while it's true we lose our confidence in things and have to fight the pride of the flesh, be assured, saints, that God does not fail his promises, and he overcomes all our weaknesses for his name's sake. And the final victory is coming. There is light fast approaching. And right now we may not see it, but the day draws near. Do not give up. Do not lose hope. And may God renew your confidence in him today by his grace. And to you who are saved, I encourage you to preach the gospel to your own souls daily. There's a wonderful line I heard a long time ago. It's always stuck with me. Preach the gospel to yourself daily. Continue to faithfully partake in the ordinary means of grace, week in, week out, by the in the word and in prayer and in the supper. Spend alone time with the Lord. Be in prayer. Be in the word by yourself with God. Trust upon Christ and you will experience continual gospel transformation little by little. God does this otherwise impossible work for his own glory and our good. And God saves the worst of sinners of all types, and such were some of us. Who here can boast? Who here can say they've earned their salvation? Who here can say they worked for it and they achieved it? None of us. In fact, we were the furthest thing from it. On our own pursuit of sin, God in his grace intervened and he brought us up out of the pit to put us on display for his glory. And if you are here today and you don't know this Christ, I invite you to come to Jesus. Repent of your sins and be saved. There is no sin he can't forgive. There is no hopeless cases with the gospel. Go to the foot of the cross. Lay down all your pride and sin in brokenness and contrition. Find in him rest for your souls. Stop trying to be your own hero. Go to Christ and let him be your redeemer. There can be no rest living in unrepentant sin. So be warned, because sin kills and only judgment awaits those outside of Christ. So trust rather instead in his blood and wash away all your guilt. Trust his perfect righteousness to clothe you and present you before the Father blameless. Cling to his person. Embrace him as your Savior. Obey him as your Lord. You will never find a better, greater, more willing and able Savior than the Lord Jesus Christ of the Bible, King of kings and Lord of lords. He's a Savior full of pity, power, and love. He hung upon a cross, naked, bearing the guilt and shame of those who hated him, as the curse of sin fell upon him, so that as the objects of his undeserved love and favor, his enemies might become new creatures who love him and want to return in grateful obedience. And so as we come to a close here, let us end with 2 Peter 1:19. It says, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Today, in this prophetic word shining in a dark place, we've seen that the cross of Christ never mixes with the wisdom of man and is therefore preserved as the unstoppable and all-sufficient power of God, alone to save and unite all believers and destroy all grounds for human boasting. Therefore, it always deserves our full confidence. The unstoppable power of the cross is preserved forever. Let us pray.